I have to say, to start, that last song means so much to me. I've been suffering from severe allergies and asthma for the last few weeks. And to sing, It's Your Breath in Our Lungs, it means more to me than you can imagine. It got to the point last night, I wasn't sleeping at all well. I thought, am I going to make it? I couldn't breathe. I can breathe. The Lord's done good work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will open our hearts, our minds. Let my words be your words. Let my attitude be that which you desire. That each one of us will learn and grow. In your name, amen. Got quite a few readings this morning. So let's delve right in. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 1 to start with, verses 3 to 11. These may seem a little out of context, so make sense later, I hope. 1 Timothy 1, starting at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they confidently assert. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all men in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. May God bless his word. Happy anniversary! I was trying to tally up. I think we actually exceed, if we total our ages up, we're actually more than 500, just about. It's our 500th anniversary. Of what? Well, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther sent to Albert of Brandenburg, the Archbishop of Mainz, a letter containing 95 theses, and it is from this date we mark the start of the Reformation. Now, first intercession here, there has been a very big change in the calendar. When this happened, they were on the Julian calendar, we're now on the Gregorian calendar. And there's 11 days different. I don't know if that takes that into account or not. Doesn't matter. But just so you were thinking of that. It is also popularly believed that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. Oh, sorry, Castle Cathedral, sorry. And this has been disputed now to the point of becoming legend. We don't know if it happened or not. Doesn't matter. Over the next few weeks, though, Bobby is going to be expounding on the greater spiritual meaning of the Reformation, what it means to us. And I hopefully will be laying down some groundwork to help us understand what the events that happened, and it gave us the Reformed Church. It raises a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? What is a Reformation? Why did the Reformation happen? Who was involved with the Reformation? And the where and the when did it happen? Well, we're going to try and tackle these questions today, and hopefully I can enlighten. I'm fully aware that a simple historical study would be dry and boring. And those of you who know me know I love history. You also know I get quite excited over the subject. And in this particular case, we're dealing with church history. I get really excited about that. Why? It's a chance to see God in action. And I really hope that you'll get a little excited too, because it's really so important. If the Reformation was simply a bunch of people trying to change the status quo, then it's nothing more than political activism. We see enough of that today, don't we? But the Reformation is far more than that. This is God resetting his church, making it the spiritual entity he intended it to be. So that starts with our first question. What is a or the Reformation? Please note, I'm using the present tense, not the past tense. I really believe this is God's ongoing work. God doesn't do something and then walk away from it. No, he's constantly refining, strengthening his church. And that's what he's doing today. Let's go for a general definition, shall we? And I quote with Wikipedia. We all know Wikipedia's always right, don't we? They describe it thus. The Reformation, also referred to as the Protestant Reformation, was a schism, and that's a fancy word meaning a big split, okay? From the Roman Catholic Church, initiated by Martin Luther and continued by John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, and other early Protestant reformers in the 16th century Europe. It is usually considered to have started with the publication of the 95 Theses by Luther in 1517, lasting until the end of the 30 Years' War with the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. So there you have it. I agree with most of that, but there are a few things they missed out. I'm going to deal with the people and the timing a little later, but the statement leaves out one very important fact. Each of those involved was motivated and changed by God to be his tool, to bring about a cleansing within the church. And as I said a moment ago, it wasn't a political exercise. It wasn't a movement to bring about justice. It was a very real spiritual battle. The reformers lived for Christ daily. They were not just Sunday Christians. Don't ever forget that. So why did the Reformation happen at all? And this is probably the biggest question of all in many ways. What were the factors that led to this momentous, an upheaval in the church? And it was momentous. It started wars. Not just a 30 Years' War, but wars in Ireland, wars in Europe, wars in Scotland. The death toll was terrible. It caused major changes in society. And to understand this, we have to look at the moribund state of the church as it existed before that. Or at least at the leadership of the church. I think that's more important. There were, and there still are, true believers and good leaders in the Catholic Church. Don't misunderstand me. But at that time, the popes, the cardinals, the bishops, even ordinary priests, had become morally and spiritually corrupt. One might say bankrupt. The greatest social complaint by the reformers was that of indulgences. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Indulgences were tickets which you could buy. And they were like a get-out-of-hell card. What you were trying to do is buy your forgiveness. How it started, I don't know. I can think of a few good ideas, but we don't know for sure. And in Scripture, there's a very good example of how God reacts or treats, reacts to people treating his grace as a thing to be bought or sold. So I'd like you to turn to Acts 8. It's quite a long reading, but this really is an important one. Acts 8, starting at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed them to Christ, to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with loud voice came out of many who had them. And though many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed people, the people of Samaria, by saying that he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on many of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot of this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Now, Simon was trying to buy the power, but Peter's words still ring true when applied to the sale of indulgences. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." God's grace and power are not for sale. Simply put, it's free. The act of buying and selling indulgences is totally contrary to the gift of God's grace. The early reformers tried their hardest in early years to get this practice abolished, but senior churchmen, they were greedy. And much of this money didn't even make its way into the church coffers, but rather into their pockets. This is documented. It's not hearsay. Another issue is that, the sermons were in Latin. I did have an idea of trying to start doing a bit in Latin, just see how you felt. My Latin isn't that good, though. And it's great you have an education, have learnt the language, isn't it? The problem was, the only way to get any form of education was through the church. There were no schools. The church at that time owned the universities. And thus, such learning was for a favoured few, those who could afford it. Money again. It kept the vast majority in ignorance. To give you an idea of literacy at that time, it is estimated that during this era, the 15th, 16th century, only 20% of men could sign their name in any form, and only 5% of women. That's not a lot, is it? General reading, writing, and basic counting was virtually non-existent. They could do enough to do their trade. That was it. And this situation suited the church officials. The priests, be a local priest or one of the higher church priests, he was the go-to man. If you had any literary work to be done, he was the one you went to see, because he could read and write. All notary work was done by the priests. And as time progressed, this service came at a cost, which many could not afford. It also meant that the church had no interest in allowing the common man or woman to have the Bible in their own language. To allow such a thing would diminish the importance of the priesthood and ultimately reduce income. Money again. The next contentious area for the reformers was that religious posts were often sold. Thus, a family with money could buy a position for a second or third son, the first son being the heir to the family fortune or business. He was all right. It was a way where they could provide for their sons and get him out of the house. This had a very serious effect. Many of those who bought a position had no knowledge of Christ or scriptures, nor did they really care to get it. Some did. There were some very good ones. But many didn't. Thus, the common folk were not getting any kind of Christian teaching. God's word was not being proclaimed. The Great Commission was not being fulfilled. I think most of us here, if we had lived in that time, we would have been upset by that, because we love our God. We see the validity of going out and preaching the word. It wasn't happening. In the extreme, people were held in ignorance so they could be controlled. And the worst excess of this control came when a poor person was dying. Who here knows what the word or term unshriven means? Okay, not many. To die unshriven means the person was not able to confess and thus could not be given last rites. Now, today, that means nothing. We don't practice last rites. To the uneducated at that time, the 16th century, they were convinced, had been convinced, that only the priest could talk to God. Ordinary people did not have the right to do so. So the belief was that if a person died unshriven, they were not forgiven and couldn't enter heaven. This placed a tremendous burden of guilt and a stigma on the individual and the family. And bluntly put, the ordinary people were held in fear by an unjust and unloving church. I thought about this. Adolf Hitler and Stalin couldn't have done a better job. It was terrible. This highlights the most important grievance held against the established church at that time. Today we accept the right, and I do mean the right, to talk to Christ one-on-one. And our reading, our first reading, states this definitively. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 5. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus himself will present our prayers, our pleas, our petitions to God. Not only that, he will do it without need for payment. No money involved. We have direct access to God. The common people of the 16th century were denied even the knowledge of this. However, the foremost men in the Reformation recognized the issues and saw this corruption as secondary. The prime drive was of doctrine. If the doctrine was corrected, the other issues would be corrected as well. They firmly put God first. Now, I'm going to say this again shortly, but a key feature that enabled and accelerated the Reformation was the printing press. No longer was any literature especially the Bible, subject to the whim of a priest or the permission of a bishop or a cardinal or a pope. It took it out of their hands. And for all our criticism of the printing press, I believe God gave us that power, that corruption be broken. So this brings us to our third question. Who was involved? Well, the name that is always preeminent and started off with is Martin Luther. So let's start with him. Who was he? Well, he was a professor of theology. He was a composer, a priest, a monk. I'm sure he did the dishes as well. He had been firmly entrenched in the established Catholic Church. But through his studies, he realized the Catholic Church was in error, especially over the practice of indulgences. In his 95 Theses, he proposed an academic discussion to set things right. A symposium, if you like. Let's get all the church leaders together. Let's thrash this out. Let's set the course right again. But he was refused. Instead, Pope Leo X and the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V demanded that Luther recant his views. And upon Luther's refusal to recant, he was excommunicated. Again, to us today, excommunication doesn't mean much, does it? We now understand it doesn't have any sting. We know another man cannot take away our salvation. We know another person, nor can another person change the relationship we have with Christ. But again, most people didn't understand it back then. Martin Luther is largely regarded as having started the Reformation, but it must be stated emphatically it was not his intention to start a new church. His desire was to see the existing church correct the errors and allow God to purify and refine the body. Let's have that quite clear. He did not want to start the Lutheran church. He was an honest man, good man. But I would like to suggest this. Rather than him starting the Reformation, I think that Luther was a tool God used to open up the floodgates of change. Before him, many had tried. They tried to instigate change, just little changes. I want to take a look at a few. In 1382, that's the end of the 14th century, John Wycliffe completed a translation of the Latin Vulgate Bible into Middle English. Don't try. Middle English is nothing like the English we speak. It's a foreign language again. But he attacked the privilege of the status clergy, which was central to their powerful role in England at that time. He attacked the luxury and the pomp which the local parishes and the ceremonies that made up their so-called worship. It was all about rites, less about worship. Following on from Wycliffe was William Tyndale. His translation of the Bible was foremost. Firstly, he went back to the Greek and the Hebrew rather than using the Latin. Latin was already a translation. He sought to put God in the correct place in Scripture. And secondly, Tyndale's translation was timed. It was the first to be produced using the printing press. It opened up a whole new way for God's word to be available, encouraging the masses to learn to read. What a novel concept. Don't downplay this. He only produced, they think, around 2,500 copies. It took days for those to spread out. The church couldn't get them all back. And although many were burnt, enough survived. Our next character is John Huss, or to use his native Czech name, Jan Hus. He broke from the established church shortly after Wycliffe. Hus studied at the University of Prague. In about 1400, he became a Catholic priest and soon accepted the position of preaching in Czech, not in Latin. Czech was the native language spoken in Bohemia at that time. So we can see that some areas were more open to change than others, at least initially, which is good. While he was preaching, though, he continued to study Wycliffe's writings, came to like them, especially because of how authentic and real they were. Wycliffe did not use fancy words where a simple word could be used. He made it plain and simple. Huss liked that. In 1403, Huss asked the church to undo the ban on Wycliffe's writing and translated them into Czech. So now we see a spread again of thought. Another important character, and is one which I have a hard time pronouncing, Huldrych Zwingli. I hope I got that right. Poor guy. He transformed the church in and around Zurich in Switzerland. And as Baptists, we have a lot to thank him for, because much of his teaching was absorbed into the Baptist movement. Probably the most important name for us is that of Johann Calvin. You've never heard of him, have you? We know him better as John Calvin. He built on the work of Luther. He brought reforming views to Strasbourg, Basel, and Geneva. He changed Switzerland, basically. For us, his importance is that he wrote down a doctrine that we regard as the basis of evangelical thought. For us, very important. I haven't mentioned the fates of most of these reformers, especially those who preceded Luther. Some were burned to the stake. Others, mercifully, like Wycliffe, died of natural causes. But they were relegated to unimportant, poorer positions. Wycliffe, as I say, was spared burning. But when Jan Hus was executed, the church council ordered that Wycliffe's bones be dug up, burnt, and scattered. Apart from being rude, you know, let's say you took your father's bones, dug them up, burnt them, and scattered them around. You wouldn't be very happy, would you? Neither were his parishioners. But the church's thinking was, again, in error. They did it because they thought by doing this, they would eradicate any memory of Wycliffe. Got that wrong, didn't they? They misunderstood God's power. Now, there are far more, many more names that I could mention. Some predated Luther, others, and they were laying the foundation for Luther to build on. Others came later, refining the work. And I'm sure I've missed some important figures, I apologise. Time does rather limit us, though. I had to be selective. So we move on to our last question. When and where? And it helps us get a context here. Generally, the Reformation is placed in the 16th century. That's 1500 to 1599. Though much of the earlier work of Wycliffe, Tyndale, and Huss was the latter part of the 15th century. Europe, society, was emerging out of the Middle Ages. Not to be confused with the Dark Ages, they were much earlier. The Middle Ages was the start of trade and empire. They were becoming popular names and words. Most of the events took place in the greater Europe and England. I separate the two because both in society and politically they were vastly different. Germany at that time didn't exist, not as a nation. That didn't happen until 1870, I think it was. Rather, Germany was a collection of small kingdoms, principalities, and along with many city-states. The United Kingdom didn't exist. It was still the separate kingdoms of England and Scotland. Wales and Ireland were part of England at that time. The Americas. Sorry, you were just a collection of colonies at that time. Most of which were struggling to survive. And the church they had in the New World went along with the status quo of the Old World. They didn't have time at that moment in history. They didn't have time to get down and think about these things. They were trying to live. And their church they had, depending on the colony, or so who founded that colony, whether it be England, France, Spain, or whoever. And give you context, the escape from religious persecution to America came a lot later, almost two centuries later. The events of the Reformation initiated many wars, And although I understand the fervour with which people held on to their beliefs, I find it tragic that so many had to die in the name of religion. God does not applaud that. I want to give you one word of caution here. Being a Brit, I understand this better than most, but do not even think to include Henry VIII in the number of reformers. He didn't initiate anything. He used reforming ideas as his excuse to get his own way and to feed his own avarice. Nothing more. He was no more honest than the church hierarchy who were involved in the complaints that impelled the Reformation. Henry created his own form of religion, we call it today the Church of England, which adopted many practices of the established Catholic Church. And one example of this is the appointment of clergymen from the Sons of Nobility. This practice continued up until World War I. World War I actually finished it because most of those sons died. Even today, tragically, it is unusual to find a Church of England clergyman who is truly evangelical. That's sad. Again, I'll say, like I said for the Catholic Church, there are men and women there who are true believers, true worshippers. There are priests, there are vicars who are true people of God. But the hierarchy, the setup, doesn't quite gel. So let's finish. The Reformation re-established our line of connection with Christ. Our right to communicate directly with Christ. That's important. He will mediate with God on our behalf. Let's get perspective here. Christ already knows our sins. He's already forgiven us our sins. And the words he gave to the woman brought to him accused of adultery, he says to us, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I like that. But why would he do this? He's God, after all. He's all-powerful. Well, we find our answer in Ephesians 5:27. "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." He wants us to be pure. What a wonderful God we have. Now, all of this opens up freedom. A freedom greater than any nation. Get that in your heads. No political system can give us this kind of freedom. The freedom to worship. Even through the dark days of the Cold War, the church could not die because they were connected to their God. To bring our love and our thanks to God. And we can do so as often as we see fit. Again, context. We are not governed by the order and statutes of a governing council, like a synod, or a church council who lay down our form of worship. No, we have the freedom to worship however we see fit. Part of this freedom is communion. We can share communion based on faith. We know if we're right with him or not. We know when we should step back and say, "Not today. I need to get things right." No one else can deny you or me the opportunity to share in communion. That is big. Reed mentioned a few weeks ago the differences between the sacrament and the ordinance, of the belief that the bread and the wine physically turn into the body and blood of Christ, or as we believe, are simply representations of the body and blood. And for that, I believe that because we take it as representations, we are constantly reminded of his tremendous sacrifice. Communion takes us back the cross, to consider the huge sacrifice and suffering Christ made. I couldn't wish that kind of suffering on my worst enemy. You cannot understand how painful, how horrible it is. So, with that, let's pray, and I would like to invite Bobby forward to lead us in communion.